think most people know him, and look forward to what you have to speak to us.
It's good to be here again. It's been a while. It's good to share this time together with you. I'm going to be speaking from continuing the series that I've been working on, the Beatitudes, so you can start to turn there. But I also want to encourage, so Matthew 5, I also want to encourage folks for tonight, if possible, have the chance to come back tonight. I've got to go back to Cambridge, take Lillian home, and then also pick up a fellow who's going to be joining me tonight. Vince was here last time with me, short, stocky Italian fellow, full of energy and vibe and vigor. He's going to come back and share a little bit tonight about, you know, the last few months and how God's been working in his life and how God is using him. Also, there's a fellow coming from Strathroy, another ex-prisoner, who's going to be joining us tonight, whose story is quite something, really. He was in the Canadian military for a while and went to some extremely dangerous parts of our world with the military, and then got into trouble when he came back to Canada, went into prison, and was reconciled to God, and is now serving God, working full-time, but also very involved in, as a colleague of mine, in aftercare, helping other men and women who are coming out of prison, sharing his experiences. And he's going to come tonight and talk about his life as well. So we have a double blessing tonight, if you can make it back out for that. Also, Lillian, we won't be back again before this happens, but many of you know we were missionaries in Ecuador for 14 years. And while we were there, we had the tremendous privilege of seeing God establish a small school in a very poor area, slum community in Ecuador. And this year, in 2017, it's 20 years old, that school. It's incredible. I'm really feeling old. And so Lil has the privilege and the chance to go back in May to help the school celebrate its 20th anniversary. And so I've bringing some prayer sheets tonight, but I forgot to put that on the prayer sheet. So if you could remember that as well, that God would give her strength when she goes down there, but also use her to encourage the school, the teachers, the children, the alumni that will be gathering for that time, as well as the church. While she's down there in the month of May for a couple of weeks. So just those little announcements. Let's have a word of prayer before we open God's word and read. Father, we are in your presence this morning. And what a joy that is to be close to you, to sense your presence with us today. And there are times when we are reminded of how much we need you. And every time I get up to speak, I'm reminded how much I need you. I need your guidance. I need your words. I need your wisdom to be able to share your truth. But each of us needs you, Father, to give us ears to hear and hearts to accept your word. To accept your word perhaps of challenge or perhaps of exhortation. Your word of comfort. Your word of encouragement. Help us, Lord, to hear you speak to us today. Each one of us. Each one of us here is in a different place in our lives. We have concerns perhaps that nobody else knows about but you. And so I do pray that you would speak to each one of our hearts today as we open your word and share. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, if we could, please. I'm reading from the New International Version. Matthew chapter 5, we'll start with verse 1 and go to verse 12. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So those are known as the Beatitudes. And those are the beginning of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, the largest teaching session that we have recorded, where Jesus sat and spoke to the crowds and shared truths. We know that this Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven on earth, and what this kingdom will look like, and what kingdom living should be like, and what those who are citizens of the kingdom, how they should live, what should be their priorities, what should be their values, how they should behave in this world. As we read in the first little part there, it's Jesus called his disciples. His disciples came to him and he began teaching them. So the primary audience for this Sermon on the Mount are his disciples, those who would follow Jesus, those who would attempt to walk in his steps, to imitate him, those who would call him Lord, those who would seek to obey him. But we know also that there were other people there. They would have been listening. And throughout the whole passage of Scripture, throughout the whole sermon, it's very evident that Jesus has other people in mind, other audience in mind as well, because he constantly refers in his teaching with point and counterpoint. He makes a point and then he has a counterpoint. He says constantly throughout this passage of Scripture, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." So he's teaching about the kingdom of God, a kingdom where the righteousness is a gift from God and comes down, where people live in submission to God, filled by his Spirit, being transformed into the likeness of Christ. In the back of his mind, he's also talking about the other kind of religion that's out there, the religion of the Pharisees, the self-righteousness, the religion of the law, the religion of judgment, the religion that focuses on trying to please God through our behaviors, believing that we can be saved by our own merits. So he's always having the Pharisees and the scribes, those who criticized him, those who judged him, those who put burdens on the people, as he teaches through the passage of Scripture. We've thought about the Beatitudes before as a portrait of what a follower of Christ should look like, a portrait of a Christian, and in the end, a portrait of Jesus Christ himself. He invites us into this kind of relationship with him, into this kind of character, into this kind of behavior, and these kind of qualities in our lives. So the Beatitudes are a portrait of Jesus. And as we study each Beatitude and the portrait of Jesus that emerges from it, we can use that portrait as a mirror to look at ourselves and say, where am I? That's what Scripture is, one of the purposes of Scripture for us, is to act as a mirror to help us evaluate where we are. Sometimes the image that we see in that mirror isn't very pleasant. But that's an encouragement from God that we need to trust him more and obey him more. So the first Beatitude that we looked at is, blessed are the poor in spirit. And as I go through these Beatitudes, I'm not so much focusing on the promises, because each Beatitude comes with a promise. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's more about the qualities and characteristics that I'm looking at through this study this time. So the first one was, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who understand that they have nothing to offer God, that they cannot be saved by themselves. Blessed are those who are broken, who come to a point in their lives where they know they need God. Blessed are those who depend on God 100% and on themselves not even a smidgen. That's true poverty of spirit, an understanding of who we are before God and our need of him in our lives. So we don't trust in our own strengths. We see ourselves for who we are and for who God sees us without Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There's a fellowship group that I help organize in different cities. It's called a Dismas Fellowship. And this morning we read the passage in Luke, Rob read for us, that talked about the thief on the cross, the criminal on the cross. And these Dismas fellowships are, we read his story, that story, every time we're together. We read about the thief on the cross. Because he reminds us of what dependence upon God is, and that we come to God with nothing. We have no rights to be before God. We come totally dependent on his grace and mercy for salvation. That's a place of brokenness. And so we read this value. We have values that we read at every one of our meetings. And the very first value states this: we welcome and celebrate one another, regardless of religious or criminal convictions, knowing that we are all offenders. So from that place, that place of poverty, where we know that we're all offenders, regardless of our past, regardless of, you know, even our present, we join together in equality and acknowledgement of our spiritual bankruptcy. We gather and we grow together in grace and in the mercy of God. So for each one of these qualities, I look at the quality, I try to understand what that quality means, and I look at the evidence. How do I know in my life if I am poor in spirit? What is the evidence? How can we see? How can you know whether you're poor in spirit? Because sometimes our heart can be very deceitful, and we can't see ourselves for how we really are. So for me, as I looked at some of this, the evidences of a person who is poor in spirit. If a person is poor in spirit, they will have a life of prayer. Prayer will be extremely important in their life, because we know we can't depend on ourselves and our own strength and our own wisdom, and so we depend upon God. And the way we express that dependence upon God is through prayer. And so if we are poor in spirit, we will be a people who pray, who make prayer a priority, because we need God's wisdom. We need God's strength each and every day. We need God's guidance each and every day. We need his encouragement. We need faith each and every day. So one of the evidences of being a person who is poor in spirit is a life of prayer. Another evidence would be humility. If I'm going to be poor in spirit, I'm also going to express humility in my actions towards others, in my actions obviously towards God. And humility is often shown through a willingness to serve, regardless of where and when and how. Think about John the Baptist, who in humility said he was not even worthy to tie the sandals of the Lord. If we are humble, we will agree with Paul when he says, "Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought." And I was, I may have shared this last time I was here, I don't know, but this was brought to me how I lack poverty of spirit. When I went into the Maplehurst Institution to visit a fellow, and I was visiting him in one room, and a guard came and said, "No, who are you? Oh, you're just a volunteer, you have to meet in another room." So he moved me to another room, the nerve. And then I got put in that room, I met with the fellow, we had a good visit, the fellow left, and I was to leave to go back to continue with the work that I was doing. But the guard, who was sitting right over there, probably the back row there, behind frosted glass, I couldn't see him, but he could see me. He kept me in that small, isolated room by myself for 20 to 25 minutes. He wouldn't open the door to let me out. Even though I pushed the button, even though I waved at him, he kept me in there. And sometimes that can happen. And here I am thinking, does he know who I am? I'm the director of aftercare with New Life Prison Ministry. I've been doing this for 20 years, 25 years. And then the Lord spoke to me and said, "Poverty of spirit, Tim, who are you? Who are you?" Poverty of spirit, humility. Evidence in our life. Humility will be evident in our life. Another way that we know that we are growing in poverty of spirit, that it is a part of our lives, that we will be full of grace to other people. We won't have judgmental attitudes towards them. We are so aware of our own need of God and the own plank in our own eye that we will not be people who will look at others with a judgmental heart, feeling that we're better than they are. And then another evidence as well for being poor in spirit is that we will be transparent. We will be real. We will be genuine with other people. No hypocrisy. What is there to hide after all if we are totally dependent upon God for anything that's good in us and anything good that we can do? Poverty of spirit. The second beatitude is, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. As I try to understand mourning, Again, this beatitude comes to us a bit strangely. Blessed or happy are those who are sad. But that shouldn't surprise us, should it? Because the Lord that we follow is called the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Our Lord experienced sadness in this world. He experienced the sadness of living in a world, a broken world, a hurting world, a world where people rebelled against his beloved Father, a world where people live in rebellion against God. He lived in a world and experienced sadness of seeing sadness in other people. And I think about Lazarus dying and Mary crying at the tomb and Jesus weeping. He experienced sadness in the garden. We talked about this a little bit this morning as he contemplated the task that was before him, going to the cross, feeling the weight of our sin, the weight of the sin of the world, the separation from his Father. As he contemplated what his obedience was going to cost him, he grieved in that moment. And so we, what is the evidence for us? If we are growing, if we are people who are mourning, people who are sad, people who are grieving, we grieve. So the evidence for a person who mourns is that we take sin seriously, knowing that sin offends God, knowing that sin separates us, and we're talking about personal sins here, from being the kind of people, being the people that God created us to be. We grieve sin in our own lives. We're sad about it because we know that when we sin, it stops us from serving God wholeheartedly and to the utmost of our abilities, the way that he wants us to. So if we are mourning, if we're growing in mourning, if we're looking at that portrait of a follower of Christ and we're wondering, am I mourning? Then are we taking sin seriously in our own lives? Another evidence of a person who is mourning is that we care about our neighbors. We care about the people we work with. We care about the people we go to school with. We care about the people in our family who are living in rebellion against God, whose sin in their lives stops them from knowing Christ and experiencing fullness of life in Jesus Christ. So the evidence of a person who is mourning is that they are praying for the non-Christians around them, that they care about those non-Christians, and that they actively seek to share truth, share the gospel through their words and through their life with people around them. If we're mourning, that will be the evidence of that in our lives. We will care about those who don't know Jesus Christ. We will be mourning for them in their rebellion and in their lost condition. And then another evidence of mourning. We live in a very sad world, a very suffering world, a world where people are hurting. And so if we are showing evidence of mourning in our own life, then we are people who will seek to alleviate the suffering of other people, alleviate their sadness. We'll be there for our friends or family or our neighbors who are going through tough times. We will be there in their sadness. We understand their sadness, and we will be there in their sadness. We can't change the world, but we can care and we can act. And then the third beatitude was meekness. And as we try to understand meekness, the Lord, I am meek and mild. Moses was considered to be the meekest person in his world at the time. A meek person is a person who exercises self-control, is a person who denies themselves, who controls their anger, who doesn't exercise the full extent of their power in order to get what they want, is selfless. A meek person has no sense of entitlement, but is aware of grace and has a sense of profound gratitude. A meek person lives by faith. They live trusting in the will of God. They live submitted to the will of God. That is a meek person. A meek person doesn't defend themselves when somebody comes at them or somebody attacks them. A meek person allows God to take care of that. You think about Moses and all the times he was attacked as leader of Israel. He took his concerns to the Lord, to God who protected him and who affirmed him in his work. So that is what a meek person is. And what are the evidence of meekness in your life or in my life? The evidence of meekness in a person's life. First of all, there is that submission to the will and sovereignty of God. So when things go wrong or don't turn out as we expect them to, a meek person will say, Lord, you are Lord. Your will be done in my life. A meek person is patient, perseveres, has a peace that passes all understanding as they trust in God. And a meek person is a content person, is content with what the Lord has given to them, and is grateful for what the Lord has given to them. Meek people don't think they have all the answers, and so they listen and are teachable, willing to change. Meek people are forgiving people, are gentle people. And meek people serve, even as they lead, they serve. And that brings us to hunger and thirst. I'll read number 6 again. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. The promise that as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be filled. That is God's promise to us. That was the promise of Jesus to the Samaritan woman, wasn't it? Drink the water I give to you, and you'll never thirst again. That's the promise to all of us, that as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be filled. So when we talk about hunger here, we're not talking about feeling a little peckish. That's not the word that the Lord uses in this passage. Feeling a little bit of hunger pains. This is a consuming hunger. This is to crave ardently something, as Vines describes in his dictionary, to seek with eager desire to be famished. Now, not many of us probably in this room, I can't say that for sure, but not many of us perhaps have experienced that kind of hunger in our lives when we have not had food and have not had food for a while. I remember when I was going to university, I did one of these World Vision 24-hour famine things. I thought I was going to die. And how good that first meal tasted afterwards. To be thirsty. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Again, this is not just I want to wet my whistle kind of thirst. This is to be a painfully aware, to have a completely dry mouth, to have feel like you're eating sand, to be so thirsty that your body is crying out. And oftentimes when we don't hydrate enough, our whole body has a fever, we have headaches, there's all kinds of characteristics or things that happen when we don't have enough liquids in our bodies. That's the kind of thirst we're talking about, dying of thirst. Let's turn to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. For another sense of this hunger and this thirst. David writes, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. That's the kind of thirst and hunger we're talking about when we say this, when we read this beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. To be in a dry and weary land where there's no water, where there's no food, and to desire righteousness, to desire God. When somebody is hungry and thirsty to this level, it takes priority in our thoughts and minds. We can't be hungry and then, well, I'm going to go watch that hockey game or something. It consumes our mind. We are so hungry and so thirsty, that's all we can think about. If you suffer with pain, I understand. I don't suffer with pain, thankfully, but I know a lot of people who do. And it consumes their thoughts. They can't get away from pain. It affects the way they look at everything in life. And that's the kind of hunger and thirst we're talking about here. It focuses us. It helps us to be single-minded. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Righteousness. Let's talk about that word a little bit. When I went down to South America and started learning Spanish, I would look in vain in my Bible for a word that was translated from righteousness. There is no word in Spanish for righteousness. All I could find was this word, justo, just, or justificado, made righteous, or justicia, righteousness. And when you look at the Hebrew and the Greek for the righteousness, you find that there's one word, and it means just or justice. So we in our English language, which is a wonderful language, a rich language, have taken the word justice and divided it into two different meanings that cannot really be separated from each other. So we could be reading this beatitude this morning, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after justice, and we would be okay to do that. That would be okay as well. When we think about righteousness, we think more of a moral or ethical standing, condition. And justice is more of a legal term, isn't it, that we think about. But in actual fact, those two are joined together. They are one in the original, and they are one in many languages in our world. So blessed are those, I'm going to say this time and time again, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after justice and righteousness, or justice, righteousness together, because it is the same concept, the same idea. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Really enjoyed this morning at the Lord's Supper this idea, because this idea came up. And when we talk about righteousness, we can talk about blessed are those who hunger and thirst to have a correct, right standing before God. And we thought about that this morning in the Lord's Supper. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's kind of a little bit cruel in one sense, because that righteousness that we may hunger and thirst for, it's beyond our grasp. We can't reach it. It's impossible for us. And what we talked about this morning is how God in His grace, through His Son, has given us that righteousness by grace. We may desire it. And in fact, for I would say anybody I've ever met who's been saved was saved because they reached a point in their life. They hit bottom. That bottom can look different for each one of us in this room. For some of us, it may be just the Lord has given us a sense of an understanding of that we need Him and that we cannot live without Him. And that may happen as we're children in Sunday school. It may happen when we observe a baptism. It could happen at any time in our life that we have that we know we need. We can't live without Jesus Christ in our lives, and we need to be saved of our sins in order to be right with God. For some people, that bottom can take prison. Can make them pass through addictions, through that bottoming out process where they've come to an end of themselves. We talked about that a bit as well. They come to an end of themselves. For me, it took a need, a reliance on substances to be able to live each day, on alcohol or drugs to live each day. It took a sense of real loneliness. It took a sense of feeling completely trapped in four walls and seeing no way out. That was when I hit my bottom. It took a car accident to help me understand that I had no control over life. So for each one of us, it takes a time when we reach a bottom, when we reach out and we call out to God and we hunger and we thirst for salvation, for righteousness, for the righteousness that only God can give to us, that we cannot earn by ourselves. As you sit here this morning, have you reached that point in your life where you understand that you need righteousness? You need to be right with God. Have you reached that point where you understand that there's nothing that you can do to be righteous with God? You have to pray. You have to trust in the work that He's done through His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, and the righteousness He longs to give each one of us, the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Being justified before God, being righteous before God, is a gift that God gives us through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's a gift, but we must seek it. We must hunger and thirst for it. But there is a second side of this concept of righteousness or justice as well. One is a gift from God, but there is also a righteousness that is to be pursued, to be striven after. Jesus spoke about this kind of righteousness in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, when He said, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you." And Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, said, "Pursue righteousness," in 1 Timothy 6:11. So there is a righteousness that we can take active part in, that we are to be pursuing, that we are to be seeking, a righteousness of God and from God. There is a righteousness that we have a responsibility. We need to do our part. God loves to co-labor with us. He loves to work together with us. And this is what he asks us to do. He doesn't spoon feed us. He wants to work with us. He gives us salvation by grace through faith in his Son. But then he says, together, through the work of my Spirit, we are going to grow. And you're going to become more and more like Jesus, my Son. This is called the process of sanctification. God working with us in this process. And in that process, we take on the character of Jesus Christ more and more. Are we hungry for that? Are we hungry to be more and more like Jesus? Are we thirsty? Are we so thirsty we can taste it that we want to be more like Jesus Christ? Is it consuming our attention? Is it our top priority to be like Christ, to grow in our relationship with him, and to reflect his image in our lives more and more? The good news is we can do something about it. And God promises that he will work in us and in increasing measure transform us into the likeness of his Son. When we talk about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, we're really talking about hungering and thirsting to be more like Jesus Christ, to be like him. Because Jesus is described in 1 John 2 as the righteous one or the just one. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3, please. Philippians chapter 3. Paul, after first trying to become righteous before God through the law, through the old religion, through the old covenant, through the old way, comes to an understanding when he meets Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. When he meets the Lord, he understands that all of what he'd done in the past was like garbage, like cow manure. It had no value whatsoever. And that the only righteousness he wanted now was to be, to know Jesus Christ, to be like him. Let's read verses 8 to 16. So after a meditation or a contemplation of the past, he says, if you're talking about the righteousness that the law can give to us, I'm there. I was there. I was the best you could be. I did everything I could do to be righteous in that way. And then verse 7, he says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal, to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. It doesn't sound like an activity or an attitude of, let me sit on the couch and see what happens here, does it? I strive, I press on, I strain towards knowing Christ. So Paul exemplifies this kind of hunger and this kind of thirst in this passage of Scripture and through his whole life and his whole testimony. This is a challenging passage for me. Always has been. I remember reading it as a very, very young Christian and saying, yeah, that's what I want to be like. But it's still challenging for me after 36 years of following Jesus. It's challenging because I compare my enthusiasm for following Christ with that of Paul's. I come up short. I come up short with his passion, his level of commitment, his single-mindedness, the drive that he had. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Favored and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who hunger and thirst for justice." And remember, we're not talking about feeling a little peckish and wanting to wet our whistles. We're talking about a desperate need for righteousness, a desperate desire for food and drink. And as we examine ourselves according to that portrait this morning that the Lord paints for us in the Beatitudes, are we hungering and thirsting to be more like Jesus? How are we doing? Do we need to grow? What's your appetite like this morning? And the other aspect of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, let's look at that word justice. Hungering and thirsting after justice. When I think of hungering and thirsting for justice, it makes me focus on areas where there's not justice. And areas where there's injustice. And we know from the Lord's life, we know from the Old Testament and the way God took pains to protect the weak, to make sure that the poor were provided for, to receive the marginalized, that this is important to him. Justice is important to our God. We know from the life of Christ that it was important to him. As he announced his mission, this is what he said in the first chapters of Luke. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Justice. We live in, I believe, seems to me, an increasingly mean-spirited world. There's a sense of growing division and suspicion, as well as a growing sense of protecting what is ours instead of openness, fear instead of faith. I firmly believe that we as Christians are most like our Lord when we seek peace and equality and justice for all, regardless of where a person comes from and regardless of who they are. We serve a God of grace who loves even as his enemies and who causes his sun to rise and to shine on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. I firmly believe that we as Christians best reflect the heart of our God when we demonstrate grace and generosity. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice. So let's look at some evidences, the last couple of minutes, evidences of righteousness, of justice in our lives. What is the person like who hungers and thirsts for righteousness? What are the evidences in that person's life? First of all, if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be a people who study the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." And so if we are a people who hunger and thirst after righteousness, then the Word of God is going to be critically important to us. We're not going to let go of it. It's going to be a part of every day of our lives because we learn about righteousness. We are trained in righteousness. We are corrected when we're wrong through the Word of God. So what's one of the evidences? The Word of God. It'll be in our lives. We will give it primacy, priority in our lives. Another evidence of hunger and thirsting after righteousness, hunger and thirsting after Jesus, is that we will give priority to the things that Jesus gives priority to, because he is our model of righteousness and justice. And Jesus gave priority to the service of God, to submission to the will of God in his life, and to showing who God was to people around him. He gave priority to the sick. He gave priority to being served, to serving and not to be served. He gave priority to the sick, not to the healthy. He gave priority to seeking the lost. And a person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness and justice will be someone who will consider every decision in our lives in the light of God's will. A person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness will be someone who denies themselves in order to follow Jesus. Every decision is important. And this is tiring, isn't it? Every decision is important. Every relationship is important and given to God. Every activity is important and given to God. Every area of our life can contribute or potentially detract from our calling to be like Jesus and to grow in righteousness. Being a Christian isn't a part-time job. It's full-time, and it should consume every part of our life. And when we hunger and thirst after righteousness, it should consume us. That's the kind of hunger and thirst we're talking about. And another evidence of somebody who hungers and thirsts after righteousness or justice is the person who looks for others who's on the same path. We cannot do this by ourselves. A person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness wants to learn from others who are on the same path, who have the same desire and heart to know God and to be like Christ in this world. And so we join together and we learn from each other and we encourage each other. As the writer of the Hebrews suggests, we stimulate each other to love and to good deeds. We cannot do this in isolation. And finally, another evidence for a person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness is that it's a person who seeks to right wrongs, to be just, to promote justice in this world. There is so much injustice in this world. There's so much injustice in our neighborhoods. There's so much injustice in our city, in our province, in our country. We are surrounded by injustice. We live in a broken world. And we, as followers of Jesus Christ, have a tremendous opportunity to be salt and light, to be the righteousness of God in the lives of people around us, to show people who Jesus is. There are more people fleeing war and oppression as refugees now than any time since World War II. Hundreds of thousands of people. We can't change everything, but we can do something, can't we? And we can do it in the name of Jesus. Lil and I, somebody bought us a movie ticket for Christmas, and finally we went on Friday to watch a movie. We went to see a movie called Lion, and I really enjoyed it. I've always wanted to go to India. I've always felt, God, if I could, please, I'd like to go to India. Lillian's not quite so sure. That's probably that's why we haven't gone. But at the end of that movie, it just shared a statistic which broke my heart, which should break our hearts, that every year 80,000 children are lost in India. 80,000 children are lost in India every year. Where do they go? What happens to them? They're lost. The church is to be salt and light, to show a different way, to love in Jesus' name. And as I said, we can't do everything, but is there something we can do to help alleviate some of the injustice that is all around us? You think about the injustice in our communities, about the injustice of unborn babies whose lives will be cut short because their mothers had no hope and had no options. Or you think about prisoners returning and feeling marginalized because they don't fit in, they don't feel like they fit in. Is there a way to make them feel like they fit in? You think about the poor, the children who suffer because of immaturity and selfishness of the adults in their lives. There's a lot to do. There's a lot to do. I just want to encourage each one of us that if we are hungering, thirsting after righteousness, then we will do something. So you can see why, although as we look at this beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, I go to wring my hand. There's something I can get my teeth into. There's something I can do. But this is a very challenging verse for me. Very challenging. Because it encompasses every part of my life. It illuminates areas of complacency and selfishness like no other beatitude does for me. It reveals my tendency to distraction and my love of comfort and security. So I may not be there. I've got a lot of growing and learning to do when it comes to hungering and thirsting after righteousness. But I expect I'm not alone in that. May God work in our hearts through His Spirit to increase our burning desire for Christ-likeness and justice. The race is not over. May this be an encouragement to each of us to screw up our courage, to renew our strength, and to decide to run harder after Jesus, to seek more earnestly for His righteousness in our lives. Let's pray. Father, I just want to say thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your grace in our lives. You watch us as we read passages like this and look at our lives and see areas where we might need to change, where we may need to grow. And you're there rooting for us. You desire. That is what you desire in our lives. But you are so patient with us. And so, Lord, I pray to you this morning that you would work in our hearts and lives. Help us to grow in our righteousness. Help us to hunger and thirst more to be like Jesus. Encourage us along the path. Bring people into our lives who will also encourage us as we seek to be like Jesus Christ, to grow in our Christ-likeness in this world. Thank you, Father, for the purpose that you give each one of us. Thank you for your promises of being with us, of working in us, of changing us as we trust in you and as we obey you. In Jesus' name, amen.